This week is our sixth week in this study in the book of Hebrews. And it just seems time that we address a doctrinal issue that comes up repeatedly in the book of Hebrews. There's a doctrinal issue that comes up from time to time, at least, perhaps repeatedly in the book of Hebrews. And sadly, it is a topic that is contentious for some examiners of this letter. This is a doctrinal issue that is commonly based, sadly, but it is a doctrinal issue that is commonly based on presumption. It is commonly based on human reasoning rather than on the Word of God. And you may be sitting here right now and already be thinking to yourself, where's he going with this? I don't think this is going to be a Valentine's Day message. Well, yes and no. It's not going to be a message about romance. It's not going to be a message about courtship. It's not going to be a message about husband and wife relationships. But it's a love story. It's a story about the love of God. It's a story about a God who loved the world so much that he sent his only Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. It's a story about a gift of salvation. It's a story about the gift of salvation and the nature of salvation and the method of salvation and the duration of that salvation. When my children were pretty young, from time to time we would give them instructions, as any parent would do. This is a task I need for you children to do. This is a job I have for you, my kids, to do. And this is the deadline. I learned pretty quickly you had to give them deadlines. Or if you didn't give them deadlines, it's like, yeah, we're gonna. There's sometimes a thing that happens with our kids. Perhaps you experienced this yourselves when your kids were young. You give them instructions. And sometimes you give them a warning. And if you don't do these things, there will be consequences. How many of you as moms or dads ever did that? We did. If this doesn't happen by this time, there will be consequences. Now, I don't know about your kids. But I had one. He's a dad now. I think it's hilarious. I had one who at times wanted to know what those consequences were so he could weigh whether it was worth it or not. I'm so glad he's a dad now. I see him, and he's doing a good job, but sometimes I see him, and I just think, how's that working out for you, son? Good job. Keep it up. Call me if you have problems. I'll pray for you. I'm just picking on him. We all, born sinners, weren't we? We all gave our parents grief. I gave my parents grief. My kids did, and theirs will. We know this too. We know the way that works. But sometimes there's a propensity to want to know what the warning is. What are the consequences so I can choose what to do? And I remember coming to a point in this with my own children when that question seemed to be asked, well, what if I don't do it? I reached a point in my life as a dad when I stopped telling them all the time what the consequences were and just told them, you know what? Choose to do what's right. There's consequences I don't need to describe because I want you to just choose to do what's right. Because it's right. Now, in some sense, the writer of the Hebrews, the anonymous writer of the book of Hebrews, warns the readers, both the first generation, first century readers, and us as well, that there are warnings to doubt, warnings to wandering, warnings to faith, but doesn't really go into great detail about what those warnings are. It's as if I believe God's desire is we would just choose to do what's right. Because it's right. Now, we have understood, because we've been in this passage, I believe this is our sixth week in this series, that the book of Hebrews is written to first century Jewish Christians who are being persecuted for their faith and are being tempted to doubt, tempted to go back, not forward. I'll spend a couple of minutes reviewing here, as we saw in chapter 1, now that we're in chapter 2, to take a moment and review chapter 1, the theme develops very clearly and very concisely in chapter 1. That theme that simply goes like this: Jesus is superior, Jesus is better. And then, of course, the obvious question is, better than what for what? And the rest of the book answers that simple question. He is a better messenger than the Old Testament prophets, as we saw in chapter 1. He is a better representation of God's glory than the angels. And in fact, we also saw touched on near the end of chapter 1, Jesus is more enduring than all creation. Or let me say more specifically, Jesus is more enduring than all of his creation because he himself is creator. Colossians chapter 1 and 2, John chapter 1. All things came into being by him and for him, and without him nothing was ever made that was made. And once we have this concept, at least touched on, of who Jesus is, the writer of the Hebrews then, in our passage we examined last week, began chapter 2 with the first warning, some people refer to as a parenthetical portion, the first parenthetical warning, and the shortest of them, and it was found in the first four verses. And follow along with me then, if you're able to, in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, when it says, "For this reason we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, so that we do not drift away from it. For if the word spoken through angels was unalterable, and every transgression and disobedience received a just penalty, how will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? After it was at the first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed by those who heard, and God also testifying with them, both by signs and wonders and by various miracles, by gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to his own will." So as we examined that passage last week, those four verses of warning, we saw, first of all, that now that we have established Jesus is better, and in fact specifically better than the angels, there's a warning about not letting one's faith drift. And this passage about, this name of last week's message about not letting faith drift comes to us from the very concept that exists in verse 1 about the subject of drifting away from the message of faith in Christ alone. And the writer makes a valid argument, and it goes kind of like this, if I can put it in my own words. We've documented, we've seen that Jesus is better than the angels. And if the message that was delivered by angels is unalterable, how much more so the message that was delivered by Christ himself? Now, we took some time last week to look at a very few messages delivered by angels. Things that pertain to the law, things that pertain to the declaration to Abraham and Sarah that they would have a son, a declaration of the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, a declaration of the birth of Christ, things that were declared by angels that were unalterable. How much more so then the message that Christ himself spoke? If what is declared by angels is unalterable, how much more so the message or messages declared by Christ, as it said in verses 2 and the beginning of 3, "For if the word spoken through angels was unalterable," or proved unalterable, "and every transgression and disobedience received a just penalty, how will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation?" So we took time to examine some declarations made by Christ that are unalterable declarations of Christ. Yes, they're brief, but they're wow. Simple things, like perhaps we already know, like Jesus said in John 14, verse 6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but through me." A unalterable declaration by the Lord Jesus Christ that there is no way to be saved but through him. And yet they doubted, and they drifted. Other declarations by Christ, like what is written for us in John 10:10, "The thief comes only to steal and to kill and destroy. I am come that they might have life and that they might have it abundantly." One translation says, to the full, an unalterable declaration by the Lord Jesus Christ. Declarations like is found later for us in the book of Hebrews, "I will never leave you. I will never desert you. I'll never forsake you," depending on which translation you read from us, which of course, as we documented last week, was a quote from the book of Deuteronomy. And yet the readers then, and perhaps the readers now, may be tempted to say, "I know that, but I'm not so sure it's true." And they drift, and they doubt, and they do what the passage called neglect so great a salvation. We saw even that the disciples themselves, when they got it, when they understood and they knew that Jesus is the only way, he's the only thing worth living for. In fact, he's the only thing worth dying for. And God the Father, in the end of the passage we looked at last week, even confirmed the authenticity of the message of salvation by grace through faith in Jesus alone. God documented, he confirmed the authenticity of that message, as it told us in verse 4, through signs and wonders. But the warning is real. And the consequences are not explicit. You know, from the opening illustration, well, what if? So today we are not going to continue in Hebrews chapter 2. We'll pick that up again next week. Today, rather, we are going to examine the concept of the consequences of doubt in the life of a believer. The consequences of disobedience in the life of a believer. The consequences of walking out of fellowship in the life of a believer from the entirety of Scripture. Well, as much as we can address in the amount of time we have this morning. Point number one says, it's entirely everlasting. I'm going to make four statements, and I'm going to put them on the overhead, and I want you to, don't say anything out loud, but I want you to see which of these four statements you personally identify with, or you think explains what you think to be true. Point number one, or statement number one, I have eternal life. Or statement number two, I will someday have eternal life. Or statement number three, I might someday have eternal life if I hold on. Or statement number four, I don't know if I will have eternal life. It depends on what I do from here on out. Nobody answer out loud. Keep the quiz in mind, though. We're going to come back to this. Keep the quiz in mind. Well, let me say this. If you answered anything other than the first, I hope and pray that you'll keep your hearts and minds open to what the Word of God has to say on this subject. Let's look at two English words. Everlasting and eternal. I don't know about you. I actually remember being taught as a child that these were different words with different meanings, and we dare not get them confused. Anybody else ever get taught that? Maybe I was the only one. That's actually a good thing. Sometimes we're taught that they mean two different things. I was taught that eternal meant past and future. Like, for you geometry buffs, like a line that went on eternally both directions. And I was taught that the word everlasting was more like a ray, not a line. It had a direct beginning, but no end. Now, I suppose that kind of works. But if we're going to understand something about the Greek, here's something I want you to understand. They're interchangeable words. I don't want to get hung up in English and realize that the Greek doesn't support what people commonly teach in the English language. Now, let's look at a couple of common verses that are used that use these words. Perhaps you know these, and I pulled up King James because I think we commonly quote these verses in King James. I memorized them that way as a small child. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Then Romans 5:8, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, interestingly enough, or maybe not interesting if you're not a Greek, not interested in the Greek at all, but I think this is valuable for us to understand. The word everlasting in English is used in the New Testament 26 times. 25 of those 26 times, that's just about every single one. 25 of those 26 times, it comes to us from the Greek word aionios. Aionios. It means perpetual, it means forever, it means absolutely without ending. But the word eternal, you might be surprised to learn, also comes to us almost every single time, 42 out of 45 times in the New Testament, from the exact same Greek word. No different conjugation, no different root, no nothing. It is from the same word, aionios. It means the same thing, perpetual, forever, absolutely without ending. And it is the same Greek word that is used in both of these examples that I've just given you. Let's talk about John 3:16, just the most commonly quoted verse, I believe, in all of Scripture, and perhaps for a very good reason. John 3:16, we all know it, I suspect. I just read it in the King James. I'm going to read it in the New American Standard. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Eternal means forever. Eternal means perpetual. Eternal means absolutely without ending. Everlasting means forever, perpetual, absolutely without ending. If our salvation, if our eternal destiny, if our inheritance as children of God could be lost, could be disposed of, could be rejected, then it was never really eternal in the first place. It would defy the meaning of the very word eternal. Ferd, I got something for you here. I'm just picking you because you're sitting kind of up front here. I got a pen for you. It's a gift. I'm giving it to you as a gift. You didn't earn it. You're not paying for it. I'm just giving you this gift. It's yours eternally. It is forever. Now give it back. I don't like what you're doing with it. I gave it to him without condition. If I took it back, it wouldn't be eternally his. Even though I said it was. Perhaps a silly illustration, but I hope it illustrates a scriptural point. What did we learn about our salvation just from this one verse? I got a lot of scripture, and I need to pick up the pace, I know already. What did we learn about our salvation, our home in heaven, our inheritance as children of God, just from this one verse? Well, we learned, as mentioned already, it is eternal. We learn that it is based on God's love for us, not our ability to earn it. We learn that it is accomplished through the Lord Jesus Christ, and we know that to be describing his death on the cross from other portions of Scripture. And we know that it is received on the basis of faith alone. Whosoever believes, whosoever believeth, whoever believes, which is point number two, it is founded on faith. We've seen John 3:16, I've looked at it already, and I want us to look at another passage which also comes to us in the Gospel of John, but it's in John chapter 5, verse 24. And once again, I took the time to write this up here in three different common translations. John 5:24. I want to read the first part when it says, verily, verily, I don't really say that. Truly, truly, absolutely, this is what I'm going to tell you. It's for sure, it's the truth. Verily, verily, I say to you, Christ said, he who hears my words and believes on him who sent me. Those are the two conditions, and by the way, the only two conditions given in this passage for salvation. He who what? Hears my words, and secondly, believes. You know, Romans 10 says you can't believe in what you haven't heard and you can't hear unless somebody explain it to you. We understand that. But the condition gives us here is you got to hear it and believe it. And having heard and believed, what does the passage then go on to say? He has, grammar students, is that past, present, or future? Present. Has everlasting, has eternal life. In fact, the passage goes on to address not only the present, but the past and the future. And shall not come into condemnation, but has passed from death unto life. Now remember those four options I gave you a few minutes ago there in the beginning? I have, or I may have, or will have, or don't know if I'll have. Do you remember those? According to the passage we just read, can you say confidently with me, I have eternal life. because the Word of God gave us that assertion. It gave us that absolute confidence, has eternal life. Now, I'm going to talk about myself for just a moment here. I never tell anybody they're saved. It's dangerous to do that. As a pastor, if I share the gospel with somebody and to the best of my understanding, they've placed their faith in Christ as Savior, perhaps they've prayed and asked God to forgive them, which is another subject I don't necessarily need to go into. But if to the best of my knowledge I've shared the gospel with somebody and they seem to have believed, I still will not tell them they are saved. That's the work of the Holy Spirit to do that. You know why? Because I can't see the heart. I get tricked. I get deceived. You know what? God doesn't, because he can see the heart. The closest I will come would be something like this. I might say, if you have heard the message of salvation by grace through faith in Christ's death, and if you have believed in Christ as your only hope for salvation, then on the authority of God's word, he says you are saved. It has to be God doing the telling, not me doing the telling. It is founded on faith. One of the passages we see so often is Ephesians chapter 2 and verses 8 through 9. For by grace you have been saved, what? By faith. Through faith, and not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one can boast. Now once more, and I need to move along, on this thing I'm calling no-so salvation. 1 John, not in the Gospel of John, the life of Christ, but in the epistles of John, nearer the end of your Bible, in 1 John chapter 5, verse 13. John has just been writing in this letter to this church or this cluster of churches about how they could know they were saved. And he's been talking about things like, hey, he who has the Son has life, and he who doesn't have the Son does not have life. And then he says in verse 13, these things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. You can know, and you can have, not just hope for. Port number 3 says, the hand of the holder. You know, sometimes we might be tempted to say, or sometimes we encounter people who would say something like this, well, you know, I know God saved me as a gift, and it's about his grace, not about my worthiness. But it's my job to hold on. It's my job to keep myself saved. Well, let's address that philosophy from Scripture as well, shall we? Let's meet those thoughts with Scripture. Turn with me, if you would, in your Bibles to John chapter 10. In John chapter 10, the Lord Jesus Christ is talking to his disciples and a group of people. And in John chapter 10 is that famous passage which is called the passage on the Good Shepherd, when Jesus says, I am the Good Shepherd. The Good Shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. And we learn a lot about shepherding and about Christ's relationship with his people in this passage. But I want us to read John chapter 10. Follow along with me if you're able, and we're going to read verses 27 through 30. John 10, 27 through 30. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give them eternal life, or I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish. And no one can snatch them out of my hand. I like to actually picture that, don't you? It says, no one can snatch them out of my hand. And then it goes on to say in verse 29, my Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of his hand. I and the Father are one. Now this was earlier during Christ's earthly ministry when he said this. So let's skip forward, still in the book of John, but let's skip forward to the night before he's crucified. And it is spoken of him, quote from the Old Testament, but speaking of Christ, when it says, those things were done to fulfill the word which he spoke, of those you have given to me, I lost not one. Jesus doesn't lose his sheep, because he's the good shepherd. Now Peter, the apostle Peter, who was there to hear that conversation which took place in John 10, who was there to hear that statement made in John chapter 18 that I just read. Peter who heard John 10 and Peter who heard John 18 had some things to say. And we read them in our call to worship passage this morning. Just a little over a year ago, I was teaching through 1 Peter. I even checked my notes, and January 19th of 2015, I preached on that passage, which was our call to worship from 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 to 5. I called it the reading of the will because it talks about the nature of our inheritance as believers. And you saw it already, but I want us to read a little bit more of it when it says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is," what? List of four things, watch them closely: imperishable, undefiled, will not fade away, and reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the what? Power of your own strength? No, kept or protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Those four passages, or four descriptive terminology, those descriptive terms about our salvation, imperishable, or some translations use the word incorruptible, from a Greek word aphthartos. It means immortal. It means that which will not, cannot decay, unceasingly, unconditionally continuous. But then it goes on to use a second word, undefiled, from the Greek amiantos. It is also translated to mean pure, unsoiled. That which is not now, nor will in the future, become unclean. It won't, it can't, it doesn't. The third expression, which is translated even in the English language as several words, will not fade away, but from Greek in one word, amarantos, similar but not the same as amiantos. It means perpetual. Reserved, from the Greek tareo, guarded with extreme and deliberate attention. These are terms that God, through the writers of the New Testament, uses to describe our salvation. That is the glimpse of the nature of our salvation. Well, let's move along. We could spend weeks just doing this, but I need to get back to the book of Hebrews next week, so let's move along. The group that's gone, the missing group. Let me explain to you what I mean. There are a couple of instances in Scripture where Christ divides those who are being judged into two groups. Sometimes the people who are lost claimed that they were followers of God. And one of those examples is found for us in Matthew chapter 7. Now in Matthew chapter 7, if you would like to turn there, we find that this is a part of the Sermon on the Mount. It is early during Christ's earthly ministry. But Christ is pointing out something. There's a difference between those who say they are his and those who actually are. When it says in verse 21 of Matthew 7, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter." Now, if we just stop with verse 21, it might sound like Jesus was preaching some sort of a works-based mentality salvation. That would be awkward for us because the Gospels, the epistles, are so clear that salvation is by grace through faith. But as we read on in the next two verses, please notice in the next two verses, that is, the ones who claim that they actually did what Jesus wanted to do outwardly, who were not his followers, but the ones who knew him inwardly were. It's not really my main point, but I wanted us to address that. Let's read the next two verses and I'll move along. "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" Here's my point from this whole passage. Those who are not saved, those who are not his children, those who do not spend eternity with God in heaven as sons and daughters of God are those to whom Jesus uses this expression, "I never knew you." No such group as the third group that says, "I knew you once, but then you went astray." There's the "enter into my rest," and there's the "I never knew you" group. A thought that is echoed also, and if you're taking notes, I'm not going to take the time to turn there, but is echoed also in Matthew 25, verses 32 and 33, which is sometimes referred to the judgment of living nations or the judgment of the sheep and the goats. All humanity could be divided into two groups. Those who he knew and he took home, and those to whom he will say, I never knew you. Now, I can be fooled. I've been fooled. God hasn't. He sees the heart. Fifth point. I have two extras today. It says, completely without condemnation. You know, probably if I had a favorite chapter of Scripture, and how can you really have a favorite chapter? But sometimes we talk about our favorite verse, but we have to change it because we keep reading the Word of God and something else blesses our heart, and it should change. If I had to have a favorite chapter of the Word of God, it would be Romans chapter 8, which starts out, there is now therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And it is as if, and this is the way I imagine it, the Apostle Paul stopped and maybe even put the pen down for a moment and said, yeah, I'm going to have to explain that more thoroughly. And for the next 37 verses, he explains what he means by that when he says, there is now therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And skipping to the end of that chapter, Paul writes as follows. Romans 8, verses 38 and 39. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor heights, nor depths, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. What can separate us from the love of God? We sing a chorus about it sometime. Nothing, nothing, absolutely nothing. You guys are thinking the chorus right now, aren't you? Nothing natural, nothing supernatural, nothing ever created. And by the way, and you might have already known this if you've read the book of Genesis, you and I as human beings are created beings. The point being, if we are, as the Word of God identifies us as created beings, we cannot even separate ourselves from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. And for the sake of time, how can we continue? Examine all of Ephesians chapter 1. Jump ahead to Hebrews chapter 10? Or can we just stop right there, having scratched the surface of a doctrine which I believe to be a treasure, to be precious in the sight of the Lord, and I believe a treasure to us, and say, ergo, we cannot separate ourselves from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. This is so great a salvation. This is the great salvation mentioned in Hebrews 2, verse 3, that we are warned not to neglect. So why the warning? Why the warning? What's the danger of being adrift? You might ask the question, what have we got to lose? What have we got to lose? The answer is plenty. But it's not about our salvation. It's about a few other things, which I will mention briefly and will address in future messages. For instance, the loss of reward. Those crowns which are described in the Word of God. And in fact, a passage that we would perhaps go to on this subject in 1 Corinthians 3 describes building on this foundation, which is Christ, with gold, silver, precious stones, or wood, hay, and stubble. The foundation's Christ. It's not burnable. In fact, the passage goes on to describe that as being saved yet as by fire, because the works could be burned up, but the salvation can't. But we can sure lose some reward. And I do not want to stand before my Savior and hear anything other than, well done, thou good and faithful servant. So yeah, the warning is real. There is danger of losing reward. There is danger of losing testimony. When our lives are lived not walking in faith, we lose our ability to proclaim to others what we do not ourselves walk in. We lose, and I think we all know this, peace. We lose joy. We lose so much of the fruit that God intends that we have in the abundant life. You know, illustration that I just touched on last week, and I'll come back again to next week, but in the Old Testament, when the nation of Israel came out of the nation of Egypt, which is a picture of lostness and in bondage to sin, when they crossed through that Red Sea, that is a picture of deliverance, never to go back. But there were two options. Go on to the promised land, which is a picture not of heaven, but a picture of the abundant life of a believer walking in faith, or walk in doubt and live carnal, fruitless lives. Sadly, they chose option B. And the warning to us is, learn from their goof. Learn from their goof. We have much to lose. The warning is legitimate. Loss of reward, loss of testimony, loss of peace. And in fact, actually, the Word of God is clear that eventually God in His chastening, even in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, says, "For this reason, some amongst you are sick and some even sleep," which is a euphemism for passed away. There's a lot to lose. And the warnings in the parenthetical portions of the book of Hebrews are legitimate. They are genuine. They are warnings that matter. But they are about our walk, not warnings about our eternal destiny. And when we pick up in verse 5 next week, I want us to grasp that. Let's close in prayer. Father, I thank you that our salvation is dependent on the finished work of Christ, not on our ability to do the right thing and please you with our works. And God, I pray that we would take seriously the warnings that exist in the book of Hebrews, not because you'll throw us away even though you promised us eternal life, but when we walk in doubt, when we walk in disobedience, when we walk out of fellowship, we lose our joy, we lose our reward, we lose our testimony, we lose the chance of hearing you say, "Well done." And may we be challenged by the history of others to not flounder, to not let our faith drift. In Jesus' name, amen.